We're reading the Word of God from John chapter 17. As it is our Communion Lord's Day, we are returning to this portion of Scripture. John chapter 17, and we're reading from verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou givest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Whilst I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Amen. We'll end there, verse 13. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. And we'll take a moment and bow in prayer and ask the Lord for help and blessing today around his word. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the Lamb for sinners slain. We rejoice in the cleansing power of the precious blood, power to cleanse away every stain. O Lord, we thank thee, no matter how deep the stain might be, the blood of Christ runs deeper still. And thou canst make us every whit whole. And we claim that power afresh today. We plead the value of the precious blood even now, and we pray that thou will remember us as we come to thy truth. Close us in with thyself now. Let thy word live in our hearing. May it be with power and blessing to our souls. We look to thee for the help of the Holy Ghost. Grant that to us now. Pour out thy Spirit upon us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This chapter, John chapter 17, contains for us an example of the prayerful intercession of Jesus Christ. That intercession that he carries on in glory on the behalf of his people. It's interesting just to notice some of the statements that the Lord has made in this passage. Because, for example, in verse 11 he says, Now I am no more in the world. And yet we know that physically he was in the world at that particular time when he uttered these words. But it indicates to us that we are to look at these words in a different light. We are to see them as part of his intercessory work that he carries on after he had risen from the dead and after he had ascended up to his Father's right hand. We noticed the last time we were considering really the introduction to this, that these words were offered in the hearing of the disciples in verse 1. And there's a purpose in that. There were times when the Saviour prayed alone and no one heard him. But here he's praying with his disciples. And evidently it's for their benefit. And I think if you go down to verse 13 where we finished off our reading, you'll notice that. It says, And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So in one portion there he says, I'm no longer in the world. Now he says, I'm speaking these words in the world. But he's doing it for a purpose. Because it's to give joy and gladness and encouragement to the people of God. As they listen to this and as it's recorded in the Scriptures, and even for us now, so many centuries later, as the people of God. We can have a little insight into what it is the Savior is praying for us at this very moment in glory, for that's what he's doing now and what he will ever do. For it says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He will do that throughout all of eternity, even when this world has come to an end and there's a new heavens and a new earth. Still, the Savior will continue his work of intercession for us. Because that's what will make glory certain for the people of God. It's the fact that we have one who lives and whoever represents us. But we did say that this prayer can be divided into two parts. Because from verse 1 down to verse 5, the Savior is praying for himself. And then from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, he's praying for those who are his. So there's that simple division. And as you can appreciate, each section can be subdivided up. And we'll come to that as the Lord wills and brings us along the way through this wonderful chapter. What I want us to do this morning is to go back to verse 1, and we're really only picking up here on one word that appears, and what we want to do today is to consider the object of this prayer. Because there in verse 1 it says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father." And that's really as far as we want to come this morning. We want to think of that word Father, the object of this prayer. Because in making this prayer, the Savior uses this word a number of times. In fact, 5 times down through this prayer, you'll find that word. If you want to mark them, there, verse 1 is the first one, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me." And then verse 11, where you'll see halfway through the verse, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." Then on down to verse 21, and you'll see there, "Father, as thou art Father, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." Verse 24, "Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me." And then verse 25, "O righteous Father." So there are those 5 times this word appears down through this chapter, and surely there has to be some importance in that. There has to be some significance in that. We don't believe that the Lord just uses words for the sake of it. We don't believe in him filling out a prayer just for the sake of it to be wordy. There's some purpose in his repeated use. Even if he only used the word once and said Father at the very beginning of the prayer, that would be grounds for stopping and considering. But if the Lord mentions this 5 times down through the prayer, then surely there has to be some significance in it. Some special significance. And that's what I want us to consider here to the Sabbath morning. Because in one obvious sense, it's no surprise that he would say Father. After all, the one who is praying here is the Eternal Son. And he mentions that there in the next, the first petition in verse 1. "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." There is this wonderful relationship between Father and Son in the Trinity. The mystery of the Trinity, one God, yet 3 persons. And therefore, in that sense, it's no surprise that he would look up to heaven and say, Father. But remember here that the purpose of this prayer is that he is representing his people. It's intercession on the behalf of part of his people, as we have been pointing out. This is what he carries on now as part of the work of being the Redeemer and the Mediator of the New Covenant. He carries on this work in heaven now for his people and ever will throughout all of eternity to come. And on their behalf, as their representative, as the representative of all of the people of God throughout time, he's addressing the one in heaven as Father. And therefore he brings us into this. So while in one sense it's no surprise that he uses the term Father, in another sense there is an importance here because it's on our behalf. It means that we can look up to God and look to him as our Father. And that really brings us to the first thing that I want us to consider here this morning, is that God in heaven is the Father of all of the redeemed. God in heaven is the Father of all of the redeemed. You see, he is our Father too. He is our Father too. And he is for all of eternity to come. God the Father has 3 types of sons. He has 3 types of sons. He has sons begotten, he has sons created, or he has sons adopted. Those are the 3 types of sons that God has. He has got 1 son begotten, his only begotten son, as the term is given in the scriptures. If you go back to John chapter 1, for a moment, there's a wonderful series of references there that emphasize this fact about him being the only begotten son. John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you look at verse 18, we'll not read these verses, but I'll draw them to your attention. You'll see the phrase there appears again, only begotten Son. And then go over to chapter 3 of John, and two verses again in quick succession, chapter 3 verse 16 and verse 18. And again, you'll find the same little statement in there, only begotten Son. God only has one begotten Son. So that's the first sort of Son, the first category of Son that He has, an only begotten Son, and He's got only one of those. And there's five times that only begotten. There's another reference to 1 John 4 and 5. You'll find only begotten as well. There are five times, a fivefold witness in the Scriptures to Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son, and He's the only begotten Son. There's no other Son like this. There's only one who's begotten in this fashion. But then God also has sons created or sons made. His rational creatures are described like this. For example, the angels are called the sons of God. In Job 1 and verse 6, the angels are called the sons of God. All of mankind in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, all of mankind are likened unto sons, because there it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's one God, and He's the Father of all of His rational creatures, all of His created rational creatures, like human beings. He's the Father of all, because He's made them and created them. In Hebrews 12 and 9, it talks about Him being the Father of spirits. So there's the second category in which God is a Father. He has got sons created or sons made. And then the third category is that He has sons adopted. Ephesians 1 and verse 5 would suggest that to us. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So there are those three categories that we are to understand, that God has sons. Sons begotten, and He's only one. Sons created or made, and He is many, for He takes in the angels and all of human mankind. And then He's got sons adopted. And that brings the redeemed in. There's a special category. And when we come to John chapter 17, it's that third category that is particularly in view. It is sons adopted. It is those who have been brought into union and brought into fellowship with Himself through the work of the cross. Because as we know, down through this prayer, for example, John 17 verse 9, He says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. So He is not praying for all of the world here. He's not praying for all of His rational creatures. He's not praying for all of His sons created. He's only praying for His sons adopted. These individuals who have been brought into the family of God through Christ, it is them that Christ is representing in glory, and it is them that Christ is praying for, and it's them who are particularly looked upon here as the sons of the Father. Now that's something that the Scripture bears a clear testimony to. You know, for example, just to take a couple of references, 2 Corinthians 6:18. And it says there that God will be a Father unto you, and ye shall be My sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And He's talking there about those who come out and who are separated unto God. He says, I'll be a Father to them. And there's a thought there of this unique group of individuals, this people that have been given to Christ, God's chosen people, those whom He has adopted into His family. And He says, I'll be a Father to you, and ye'll be My sons and daughters. But go back to John, or over to John 20. It depends where you are at the moment. But if you look at John chapter 20, and look at verse 17 here for a moment. These are words that were spoken to Mary at the time of the morning of the resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 17. You know the history to this, how Mary was in the garden looking for the Saviour. The tomb is empty, and she thought it was the gardener. And she says, where have you led Him? Tell me where He is. And the Saviour in verse 16 just speaks one word to her, Rabboni, which is to say Master. And she immediately recognizes Him. And then in verse 17 it says, Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. You see, here's the Savior bringing out the whole significance of the work of the cross here. And what it means, this company who are going to be brought in, adopted into the family of God, this company whom Christ is going to represent, and when He ascends up on high, in His exaltation to the Father's right hand, and carries on His work of representation there, what's it for? He says, I'm ascending on to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Because God is going to be the Father of these sons adopted. Now that adoption comes about by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, giving us a new spiritual nature. The Holy Ghost resides, bears witness with us, as we are told in Romans 8, that we are the sons of God. That comes about by virtue of our union with Christ. We're brought into union with Him, we're one with Him, and there's statements in John 17 about that, about the oneness that there is between Christ and His people, and we'll come on eventually to pick up specifically on those statements, but just to say that now, this is part of being the children of the Father, the sons of the Father here. This special group, this adopted group, brought in like no other, as part of our union with Christ, given to Him in eternity past, but united experimentally to Him in time. That day that we were saved, we were united to Christ by saving faith. And that brings us into a wonderful position, to a glorious privilege, child of God. To be able to look up to one who is in heaven as our Father. He's our Father. Christ is praying here for us. And on our behalf, He would address the one in heaven, the Holy God, the one who is infinite, glorious in holiness. He addresses Him as Father. But He's doing it on the behalf of His people. The second thing I want you to consider here, that in this prayer, the Christian is taught to address God as our Father in prayer. We can take the example of the Savior. And we have mentioned to you that five times down through this prayer, the Savior uses this title, Father. And as I say, we're not just to think about Him as the eternal Son, but we're to think about Him here as the representative of His people. This is part of His intercessory work. And on their behalf, He's addressing the one in heaven as Father. Therefore, here is Him teaching us how we ought to pray. We ought to come to God in the same fashion. We ought to look up to God in this way. Because the pattern prayer that was given, we said last time that there are really two Lord's prayers in the Scriptures. There's one that the Lord could never pray, and there's one that the Lord could only pray. He couldn't pray the one that He gave His disciples in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11 because there's petitions in that a sinless Lamb of God could never pray. Father, forgive us. We sung it there this morning. Forgive us our debts. Jesus Christ could never pray that. So there's two Lord's prayers. There's one He could never pray and there's one He could only pray. But in that pattern prayer, we know it so well in Matthew 6, it's repeated in Luke 11. But in that prayer, we know what it says, the very opening words of it. It says, After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Matthew 6, verse 9. So in the pattern prayer, the Lord is telling us, here's how you ought to pray. You ought to use this address to God. When we come to Him, we ought to say, Our Father, not just Father in heaven, but even Our Father in heaven. And here we have the example of the Savior Himself doing it. On our behalf now in heaven, He's doing the very thing, you see, He taught His disciples to do. And as we know, the Lord Jesus is a great example in everything. Everything with regards to how the child of God is to live in this world. Whether it's in spiritual, devotional things, even how whether it's in other things, material things, secular things that we face in the world from day to day and week to week. The Lord is the example in everything how we ought to act and conduct ourselves. And here He is. He tells His disciples when they asked Him, teach us how to pray. And He taught them that pattern prayer. And He said, after this manner pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven. We find the Lord doing exactly the same. You see, the Lord doesn't ask His people or command His people to do something He doesn't do. And here we have Him now as our representative in glory. He's there praying for us. He's like the high priest in Israel, where the stones were on the breastplate and then there was the two on the shoulder, and he's bearing us up before the Lord and he's praying for us. And how does he address that one? He addresses him as Father, and he would teach us. This is how we're to address God in heaven. We are His children. We are His sons and daughters by way of inheritance. We are sons. And we are taught to say, Our Father. What better instruction could we have than this? And how important it is to put this into practice. You see, in prayer, we are to call God as we hope to find Him. That's a simple point, but how important that is. In prayer, we are to call God as we expect to find Him. Do we not expect Him to be a Father to us? Have we not read His Word and come upon these verses that we've mentioned a selection already this morning that tells us of this great privilege that we have, that teaches us what it is to be adopted into His family and become His children and to be the heirs of heaven and so on, and to be the sons of God or sons and daughters in different ways? Listen, we read all of this. Well, do we not then put it into practice? Are we not then to come to God and address God as we expect to find Him? We expect to find Him as a Father. Then should we not address Him as a Father? It's interesting if you look there on two occasions, in verse 11 and verse 25, where the Savior puts two adjectives before the name of Father. And in verse 11 He calls Him Holy Father. And then in verse 25 He calls Him Righteous Father. And again, there's instruction for us there as to how we ought to address God. We ought to come speaking and addressing God as Holy Father. That's why it's such a blasphemy, you see, for the Pope to take that title. It's a blasphemy against the Father on high. There's only one individual who can have that title, and that's God the Father. Holy Father. And the only person we are to address and use that title towards is the God in heaven. It's the same with Righteous Father. And we are to address God as we hope to find Him. We believe Him to be holy. We have been taught in the Word that He is holy. Then come to Him, addressing Him as a holy God, acknowledging His holiness. And there the thought is of His essence. He's holy in Himself. He's the holy God, the one in whose presence the angels veil their faces and cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And also there, verse 25, Righteous Father. That will bring us to think about His works. He's righteous in all His actions and His government of the world and His attitude to His people and His work on His people's behalf, even His dealings with His people. It's all in grace. It's all righteous. And we are to come acknowledging that. That's what our Savior is doing. He's coming to His Father, acknowledging these things about Him. He knows that He is holy. There's nobody that knew more about the holiness of God than the Eternal Son. There's no one who knew more about the righteous dealings of God in the world with His creatures than the Eternal Son did. But He addresses Him like this. These five times that He speaks the word Father, and then these two times when He adds another word to it, Holy Father, Righteous Father. And surely we are being taught there that when we come to God as children to a Father, then we ought to address Him as such. We ought to recognize that. And I want you to notice with that in mind a couple of references. Look at Romans 8 for a moment. We've already mentioned this, but this chapter. But I want you to go back here now and look at verse 15. Because if this is the case that we are to address God in this fashion, well then, look at the great help that we have to bring this about. Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see, it is the work of the Spirit within us to do this very thing. Part of the work of the Holy Ghost within us as He takes up residence in the believer's life and ministers to them as an adopted son or daughter in the family of God. It is the work of the Spirit to prompt us to do this very thing. We will cry, Abba, Father. And I pointed out before, but it's worth saying again, that phrase, Abba, Father, the first one is Aramaic, which was very close to Hebrew. The word Abba is Father. You think of Abraham. The name Abraham has the Father in it. Abraham means Father of a multitude. But you'll immediately see the beginning of the two names are the same. The second word, Father, there is Father in the Greek language. And Paul here is bringing in two languages in here. You see, and the idea is of intimacy. Because there's one language that those who speak Hebrew, those who speak Aramaic as it was then, they would be familiar. They weren't going to use a Greek term for Father. They're brought up in the Hebrew language, in the Aramaic language. They're going to use the word that they know for Father. They're going to call Him Abba whereas those that are brought up in the Greek culture, and Greek is their first language, they're going to use the Greek word for father. But the idea here is because of this closeness of this union that there is, and this spirit of adoption that we have, and whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, really that's the thought I think that is here. Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ, and whether you're a Jew, and even then there were some Jews that called that Greek was their first language, but whether you were Jew or Gentile, whoever you were, you're brought into Christ, and you had this intimacy, and you looked to God, and you cried, Abba, Father, He's our Father in heaven, and we are His children. And that's the work of the Spirit to bring that about. To bring that realization home to us. We who were once separated far from God, alienated, are now brought right into this place where we can look up to God and say, He's not only the God of heaven, and He is, but He's my Father. He's my Father in heaven. Let's take an example of the Saviour we mentioned there, Mark 14. We mentioned a moment or two ago about the Saviour being the example in everything. Well, look at this. In Mark 14, 36, here's Christ in the garden. And Mark's Gospel records the words that the Saviour prayed in the garden. And commentators often say this is the Gospel of Peter. Although Mark was the writer of the Gospel, it's often taken as there's just little indications. There's a study in that all of itself, but there's little indications through Mark's Gospel that it's Peter that's teaching Mark and telling Mark of these things. I know Mark's writing under inspiration, and that gives it an accuracy, but it's commonly believed Peter had a hand in this. Did Peter hear these words in the garden? Look at Mark 14:36. Well, verse 35, it says, He went forward a little, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. These are the very things that Christ prayed in the garden. Abba, Father. So what we're saying is that when we come to God, we need to address Him as we seek to find Him. We want Him to be a Father to us. We want Him to bestow His favour on us. As a father would a child, well, let's address Him as such. We're saying that that's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring that about. We're saying that's the example of Jesus Christ in the garden when He's praying. And if there's one thing, one title we ought to use in prayer when we come before the Lord, surely it's this title, Father. There's a significance in it, Christian. It highlights so much of what we have become. We who were outcasts are now the children of God. We who couldn't even lift up our eyes, like the publican in the temple in the parable that was told, he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. Such was his sense of sin. And we're like that. We're just sinners. Rotten. Rotten through and through. And yet, because of this spirit of adoption, sons adopted, we can look up to God and say, Our Father, my Father in heaven. The last thing I want you to consider here in the use of this term, Father, is that immense blessings come to those who know God as their Father. And we're talking here about this sense of sons adopted. We're not thinking about sons made. We're not thinking about the whole world, because as we know in John 17, there's a distinction made. The Lord says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm just praying for them. I'm praying for these whom Thou hast given me. And He's talking about the disciples. And then He goes on to talk about those who will yet believe on My name. So He's only praying for this special group of individuals, sons adopted. There are immense blessings that come to those who know God as their Father. We are richly blessed. You see, our Heavenly Father covenants to bless His adopted children. Not everyone is blessed. Not everyone is blessed. God makes a distinction, as we were hearing last past week, with Israel. God makes a distinction with regards to Israel. And so with Gentiles that He saves and engrafts them in, He makes a distinction. He's going to favour them. He's going to bless them. They're going to be His favourites. He's going to delight in them. And I want to take you to two verses. Matthew 7 for a moment. Verse 11. And then I want you to contrast that with a verse in Luke 11. So Matthew 7 first of all in verse 11. It's familiar. You'll recognise it. If you turn it up and we start to read it, Matthew 7 and verse 11, If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more Shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Now this is the promise that belongs to those who are the Lord's. And you notice there just the verses before that, where it talks about a son. Verse 9, or what man is there of you whom if his son shall ask bread, will he give him a stone? So we're thinking about this particular relationship that there is between the father and his children, a father and a son. And the question is asked here in verse 11, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Well, the only people who can truly ask of God is those who have his Spirit, those who are redeemed, those who are sons adopted. Good things. Just emphasize that for a moment. Good things. He'll give you good things. Turn over then to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. And you'll find the verse is almost repeated word for word. And there's a slight difference, and it's the slight difference that I want you to notice. Luke 11, verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Good things is here substituted, and the word Holy Spirit is put in its place. And that's significant. You see, here's the promise of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the conveyor of the good things of God to his people. That which Christ inherited for us, that which he did by his life and by his death and purchased through his sacrifice. How does that come to us? It comes to us through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. It's the Holy Ghost. It's his ministry to bring to us the good things of God. And that's why there's this interchanging here of the terms. Matthew talks about good things. That's what the Spirit will bring to us. Luke, he talks about the one who does the bringing of these good things, the Holy Spirit. So whether you think about the one who does the bringing, whether you think about the things that are brought, good things, they're all coming from the Heavenly Father. They're all coming from our Father in heaven. God has covenanted to bless his adopted children. And that's where we stand today. That's why Christ is at the Father's right hand today. That's why he's praying now for us, because God in heaven has covenanted to bless us. We who were rebels, now brought into the place where we are blessed. As we think about being blessed, I just want to mention some particular blessings. Well, can we be specific? I think we can. Maybe more so than we're even going to be now this morning, but very quickly, I want to draw your attention to three specific blessings that are mentioned in the Scriptures that bring in the connection of a father blessing his children. And the first one is that God has compassion on us in all our needs. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Now to have pity is to show compassion. And it says there, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. It's the Lord who's doing the pitying. But the relationship is mentioned there. It's like as a father pitieth his children. As on earth a father would have compassion on his children and seek to help them. But even there is a limit to what any father can do. But how much more the Lord of glory? How much more the infinite God of heaven? He has pity upon his children. And he remembers them, it says. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He doesn't forget us, in other words. He never forgets. He always remembers our weaknesses, that we're just creatures of the clay. And at best, that's all we are. He knows our frame. He knows the weaknesses that are there, not only physically, but spiritually, the weaknesses that are there. The battles that we have with sin and temptation and the world. The battles we have with our own nature, our own flesh. The Lord knows all of this, Christian. And he pities us. He has compassion upon us. He's not some stern individual, some stern father, some father that's always coming down upon his children. No, he has compassion. He pities us. He pities us. I'm sure there's been times, maybe even recently, with that typhoon in the Philippines, and we have seen pictures of that and heard something of the trouble that has come upon people, and I'm sure our hearts have been moved and we've had pity on them. Now, that's only, it's not even a fraction But you just think of that for a moment. If some time, some set of circumstances is brought before our eyes or in our hearing, and we are moved with compassion, we think we have pity on people and we feel for them. Oh, that's not even measuring in God's Richter scale. How much more does God not have compassion? And He always has compassion upon His people. It's not some scale that goes up and down as God changes how He feels toward us. He always acts toward us because God does not have passions, as we're taught in our confession. God doesn't feel things, because feelings change, they go up and down. God has His attributes and His compassion all of the time to His people. And He does it as a father pitying His children. Another one we can think about is that He will bestow upon us as a father all spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And there's a thought of the Father brought in there again. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but He's also our Father. That's why He's our Father, because He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the person of the God-man, the Saviour. And as He is the Father there, He promises to bless us with all spiritual blessings. The Lord will not withhold any good thing from us, He says. We're blessed with all, not just some or most, all spiritual blessings. They're all ours in Christ. How fulsome is that salvation then that we are partakers of today? How fulsome. Every individual child of God can come and lay claim to that which is in Christ for them. There's no hierarchy. There's no sliding scale that there's some up on a different level who know more of God's blessing and there's others down here and they're destined to know less. No. We're all blessed. There's no hierarchy. All these blessings are ours. If we do not know them, it's our own fault. For we have not sought them. We have not sought them. We have not asked the Father to give them to us. We have not desired them. And as we know in Scripture, He says, "Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you." If we lose out with God, it's because we have not asked of God the way we ought. We have not sought Him the way we ought. We have not desired His blessing the way we ought. We have desired something else, or something in the world, or some other thing that we have run after and hankered after more than the blessings of God. You have not because you ask not. Every Christian is entitled to all of the blessings. All of the blessings. And we'll finish off with 1. Galatians chapter 1. If you turn there, we'll conclude. Galatians 1. And verses 3 and 4 of this opening chapter. And this will tie in very much with this prayer that the Saviour is making for us, because we'll particularly see that in verse 4. Galatians 1, verse 3 and 4. "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." As we'll come to see, there are specific petitions in this prayer, and we'll be spending time thinking on them a bit more. But here's Paul saying to these Galatian believers, your Father desires that you be delivered from this present evil world. And this world is an evil place. It's a place of trouble, and that's the idea of the word evil. The old English word evil just meant trouble. I know today we talk about it in a moral sense. And we say somebody's evil, and we're talking about being morally wicked. But the old English word and the Greek word that here lies at the end, because the Bible talks about God bringing evil upon individuals. And God never brings moral, something that's immoral upon anybody. God's not the author of sin. So the old English word evil means trouble and affliction. And this world is a troublesome place. And there's a vast array of troubles that come across the Christian's path. Well, it's the will of God to deliver the people of God from this world and its troubles. In other words, it's the will of God to take them home to glory. And we'll come to see petitions that are specifically directed in that in John 17. It is the will of God to take us home to glory. You see, what Galatians 3 and 4 is telling, Galatians 1 verses 3 and 4 is telling us, is that all along the way, the Lord is praying for our preservation and our eventual being brought home to glory. He's praying that we be delivered from this present evil world. This present world. This world as it is now. All of its troubles because sin abides in this world. There's a better place. There's a There's a new Jerusalem, there's new heavens, and there's a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the hope of the Christian. And Christ is praying. It's part of the blessing of being a child of God. It's the will of the Father that we be brought home to glory. So all along the way, the Lord is watching over us, providing for us, taking care of us. You see, that's why the psalmist could say in the 23rd Psalm, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The psalmist knew this. He knew the Lord was attending his way. He knew the Lord was watching over him. Surely goodness and mercy. Mercy and goodness were stalking his tracks every day, bringing him eventually home to the Father's house. And that's how it is with us. That's the blessing of being a child of the Father. And may the Lord rejoice our hearts today. Such is the privileges of belonging to him. And then, you see, that brings us then to this table with thanksgiving, with gratefulness, with a spirit of praise. And we can say, "For all the Lord has done for me, I never will cease to praise him." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.